Deuteronomy 6 and the first five verses. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is joyful and loving obedience. Joyful and loving obedience. The moral law that is summed up in the Ten Commandments has been repeated. The people have been reminded that the Lord speaks through Moses and that they had actually at Sinai asked that it should be so, because of their terror at the voice of God speaking to them directly. Therefore, they must not now despise the word of the Lord, even though it comes through the mouth of Moses. Now they are entering into the promised land. They are encouraged and exhorted and commanded to hearty obedience. Firstly, our need of constant exhortation. Our need of constant exhortation. The number of times the people are admonished to follow the Lord is quite remarkable. At the end of chapter 5, we read there in verse 32, "Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live," and so on. But now, again, in chapter 6, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it." So over and over again, do it, do it. We must never imagine that the Christian life consists merely in ticking boxes of doctrines learned. It does entail increasing our knowledge of the truth of God, but it does not only consist of increased knowledge. In Hebrews 10:25, the Apostle tells the Hebrews, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today." We can never reduce our Christian life to only storing knowledge. And we do ourselves great harm if we fall into that snare. The preaching of the word is certainly to instruct, but it is part of the worship of God. And in preaching and hearing, the word is to stir up the whole man. And that's why it's part of worship. We don't just have lectures divorced from worship. Preaching is part of worship, and it is aimed at the whole man, at the heart of man, at the it seeks that there will be change in the hearts of men by the blessing of the Spirit. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Note that. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. All words that bear upon conduct, upon living to the glory of God. So then, we have need of constant admonition. We cannot say that we don't need to hear what we already know and to hear it applied and enforced. We do. Yes, we need to have old and new. We need to expand our understanding and our knowledge of the word. But we also need to be constantly laying to heart the truth that we already know. Then secondly, heavenly inducements. Heavenly inducements. In these first three verses, at several points, obedience and the land of promise are brought together, that ye might do them, verse 1, in the land whither ye go to possess it. And then verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord thy God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Here the Israelites are encouraged to hearty obedience by several references to the land of promise, because it was there, as the settled place of covenant fellowship with the Lord, that they were to more fully enjoy his favorable presence and the fruits of his grace to them. It was in that land, though an imperfect foresample, that they were to have their settled enjoyment of fellowship with the Lord. The godly knew this, and many, many generations later, when Judah was taken into Babylon, into captivity, we find that those who didn't care about the Lord were quite happy with Babylon, provided they had the material things that they had in Judah. Well, it didn't really matter. But the godly, for them, it did matter, because they weren't just interested in the outward prosperity of Canaan, but in the spiritual significance and the promise of God and of his blessing in that place. So the land was an imperfect foresample of the full inheritance of God's people in the glory to be revealed in the presence of the Lord, and a new heavens and a new earth ultimately, and a resurrection body. There is a principle here that the prospect of fuller enjoyment of the Lord's blessing should incline us to heartily embrace his truth. There is a land flowing with milk and honey, where the rich blessing of the covenant God is manifest. We in the present should have our hearts inclined to the Lord and to his word by the prospect before us of heavenly glory and perfected fellowship. Whoso hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And even the smallest true obedience in the practical affairs of life is a foretaste, has a foretaste of heaven in it. Our struggle to glorify God at home or at work This has something of the holiness of heaven in it. And even in these day-to-day things where we seek to honour the Lord, as we do so, we enjoy God and fellowship with God. And there is a foretaste of that perfected fellowship, that perfected and trouble-free fellowship in the world to come. So the prospect of more should encourage us in the present and induce within us a desire for the holiness of heaven while we are on earth. And the fellowship with God, which will be perfected in heaven, we desire in this present life. Thirdly, the unique glory of the Lord. The unique glory of the Lord. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. The unique glory of the Lord. He is one in essence. He is one in essence. And that means that all that is said to be God or the Lord is of one essence. So then, the scriptures teach that the Father is God. They also teach that the Son is God. Psalm 45, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thomas, my Lord and my God. The Word was with God, the Word was God. They also, the scriptures teach, that the Holy Spirit is God. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 and 11, the Holy Spirit has omniscience ascribed to him. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. It follows from that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, because God, although he is known by us, he cannot be fully known or comprehended by us. Only a divine person can understand and search out God. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit is said to know God, that the Holy Spirit knows God fully, that is, indicates that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Godhead. But the scriptures teach then that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and that they are distinct persons. The Father sent the Son. The Son promises another Comforter, whom the Father shall send in his name. And so the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity, though it is not fully explained in any one place, yet these propositions build up that doctrine. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet they are distinct persons. The Father sends the Son, gives him works to do. The Son glorifies the Father. He is given the Spirit without measure. He sends forth the Spirit in the Father's name. But they are all one God. And so baptism, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The word name is singular, one name, and yet three persons, clearly equal, but one name, because three persons are one God. And when the text here says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, it is certainly saying that there is only one God. We reject outright the charge that Islam makes against Christianity, that we believe in three gods. We do not. We believe in one God, in three persons. Not one God in three expressions, but three persons. These things are a mystery, but there has always been an error in both directions, either representing the Trinity as three gods, which is pagan polytheism, or else denying the distinct personhood of the three persons in the one God. But the truth of the matter is that there are three persons and one God. One name. But that is implied in the text, but it's also implying and teaching that the Lord is exclusive in power and glory. That he is exclusive in power and glory. The Lord our God is one Lord. That is, that there is only one Jehovah. When men worship idols, they change the glory of God into a lie. There is only one Jehovah. There is no one like him. When Israel called the Feast of the Golden Calf a feast unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, it was a lie. It wasn't to the Lord. The golden calf wasn't the Lord and didn't represent the Lord. The glory of the Lord was not manifest in that golden calf. There is an exclusiveness of power and glory. There is none beside him. That's what that expression is telling us. That there is no one who has the glory that belongs to God. Everything else is limited and finite, and all the powers of creatures are derived from this God. Only Jehovah is eternal with no beginning. Only Jehovah is self-existent, uncreated. And only Jehovah is infinite in his attributes. And then we may say that the covenant God may be known. This covenant God may be known. The text says, verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord. He's our God in the covenant. That phrase, our God, is full of importance. When the psalmist says, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. It's the language of the covenant. There is only one God. And only he can enter into covenant friendship with men. The gods of the pagans do not exist, and they cannot enter into covenant with men. They are created by men. They have to be carried by men. They are a burden, a grievous burden. But the Lord, the living and true God, he enters into covenant with his people. A bond of fellowship and friendship in the Lord Jesus Christ. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. To them he will give the knowledge of his covenant. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Fourthly, the Lord is to be loved. The Lord to be loved. The Lord to be loved. Verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The Lord is to be loved. This uniquely glorious Jehovah is to be loved. He is worthy to be loved. It's right to love him. It's wrong not to love him. Everything that lacks love to God is sin. Every shortfall of loving this God is a sin. But notice, love is commanded in the law. We never weary of making this point. It is a huge blunder to separate love and law. but it is done constantly, constantly, thoughtlessly in evangelicalism, as if love replaces law in the life of the New Testament believer. Absolutely not. God always, in his law, commanded men to love him and to love their neighbor. The law of love is the only law there ever has been. So when people talk about, oh, we believe in the law of love, well, so do we. And it's given in the Old as well as the New Testament. God commanded men to love. And the idea that we have to separate love from law, precept, commandment, as if commandment is incompatible with love, is totally wrong and fundamentally wrong. God commands men to love. And the only kind of real obedience that there ever was that which proceeds from the heart out of love to God. God never did command empty obedience, a purely external command. God never issued commands that were to be obeyed out of any other motive than love to him. There are no loveless commands. And the more we have this clear in our minds, the better, because we are living in times when evangelicalism is in great confusion upon this point. Whenever the word of God, whenever obedience to the word of God, you see, we do have deceitful hearts, remember that. And whenever the word of God in its requirements is a little awkward, it's a pious sounding excuse to say, oh, I believe in the law of love. Well, if we love God, then we'll do the awkward things, won't we, that his word requires. Love to God never makes us dodge the inconvenient requirements of his word. And then notice we are to love God with our whole being. We are to love God with our whole being. The text says, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The heart certainly includes the understanding. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. Their understanding, perceiving, is connected with the heart. The soul is equivalent to all that is within us. Psalm 103. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. There's a parallel. Hebrew poetry often states something in two ways, parallel. And the soul is their equivalent to all that is within me. And then the might, full on with our whole being. That's what it means, our might. All that we've got must be entered into this love to God. Now, the terms obviously overlap. They are not meant to be a dissection of different independent elements of man. This is quite clear from the New Testament usage of this verse in the various accounts where our Lord Jesus refers to this text, Matthew 22 and verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. But then in Mark 12 and verse 30, Mark 12 and verse 30, And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. There in this place, there are four terms used, but it's simply giving the sense of the text, that it means the whole of our being. Verse 33, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then in Luke's account, Luke 10 and verse 27, Luke 10 and verse 27, and he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. So in each of these cases there are variations in the terms used. The Lord Jesus would have spoken, no doubt, in Aramaic, and the evangelists use these various terms as equivalents, because the terms used are not so rigidly definable that they are each one is totally distinct from each other. And the main point is clear. All our thinking and doing is to express love to God. Our heart, our desires, our thinking, our acting is to be governed totally by love to God. And this is the path of blessedness. In chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 12, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. For thy good. So, blessedness is in loving the Lord, loving him, following him, trusting his word, obeying his precepts. And the precepts of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, give us the concrete outworking of love to God and our neighbor. If we love God, and if we love our neighbor, then we will heartily keep the Ten Commandments. We need the specifics. You say, well, doesn't feeling have something to do with it? Well, yes, it does, but it's not everything. We need the specifics. We easily turn aside and call something an expression of love to God, which is nothing of the sort. Do you know we're incompetent to define love? We are incompetent to define love, love to God or love to our neighbor. We're far too sinful and foolish to make up our own ideas of love and get it right. If we love God, we'll have no other gods before him. We'll worship him the way he says. We'll reverence his name. We'll keep the Sabbath holy. If we don't do these things, well then, it's because we don't love God, or not as much as we should. There has to be concrete expression of love to God. The external is not enough, but it has to be there. Hearty obedience to the commandments of the Lord. And the believer desires to love God in practice. I mean, Psalm 119, that first part of the Psalms, Psalm 119 and verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. The blessed man is the holy man. And that describes the desire that the believer has. Oh, that my way were directed to keep thy statutes. And that's the believer's desire in this world. They hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be filled. So then, to sum up, heavenly glory with Christ summons us to believing obedience. The Lord is glorious and altogether worthy of our love. Loving the Lord is the way of blessedness. Those three things, heavenly glory with Christ, summons us to believing obedience. The Lord is glorious and altogether worthy of our love. And loving the Lord is the way of blessedness. What more reason could we want? To love the Lord, to embrace his word, and to follow it in all things. Holiness, a foretaste of heaven. The Lord, worthy of our love, and blessedness in loving and following him. Amen.